Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we come into your presence today. You call us into your presence today, that all the lands would serve you with a joyful shout. Let us come into your presence with glad singing. May we remember that you are God, that you made us. And let us call to mind that we did not make ourselves, but that we belong to you. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Let us enter the courts of the great King with thanksgiving and with praise. And let us bless your name, remembering that you are good, that your mercy is everlasting, and that your truth endures to all generations. Bless your servant today, and us, your hearers, as we turn to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series on the book of Acts. For those who are visiting with us, that's what we've been doing throughout these weeks. But to do some background reading to Acts 9, first of all, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 to 24. And that's found on page 1337 of the black-covered pew Bible. And after we read from Galatians, we'll also turn back to Acts chapter 9. Hear now God's holy word. Galatians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. And now from Acts chapter 9, we'll read from verses 20 to 31, which will be our text. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 31. That's found on page 1264 and 1265. Hear now God's holy word again. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, as I mentioned, our text is from Acts chapter 9 in verses 20 to 31, so I encourage you to have that open before you this morning as we're working at that or looking at that passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past week was the birthday for Johann Sebastian Bach. And one of the unique abilities about J.S. Bach was his genius way of integrating different harmonies and themes in the music that he wrote. He would write a main melody, and it would go through once, and then he would add to that in the second line some more harmony, and then play it again, and more would be added until it led to a finish. So you'd have all these different lines of music being played all at once. The main melody would be heard all the way through. And along with it were all these different lines or harmonies that would go with it. And you could say that the book of Acts up to this point has been somewhat like that. We have about three lines of music going right now, as it were. The very main melody that you'd hear first of all is that Jesus is actively reigning and ruling. That's the main melody that we have throughout the book of Acts, and it's something that is still true today. Christ is living and ruling and active. The next melody would be persecution. When we looked at Acts 6, we saw that as the church grew, the orders of deacon and elder began to develop as the apostles devoted themselves to the word and to prayer, and the seven men chosen to wait tables took over the administration of mercy in Jerusalem. Well, this led to some persecution. And as a result of that, the church spread out. There was a growth that was taking place in the world. We've seen the tragic apostasy of Israel resulting in the death of Stephen, which God used as a means to fulfill his promise to build his church, and like a stone that's thrown in the water and the ripples that spread out, that's how the church grew. And so that's another line of music, we could say. And that brings us to the other harmony, Saul, which certainly went from an ugly, raging piece of music in a minor key to a harmonious and victorious sounding music in a major key. Last week we considered that this notorious enemy of the gospel, Saul of Tarsus, the zealous Pharisee, was stricken blind as the ascended, glorified Savior confronted him while he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. In his grace and mercy, God called Saul to faith in Jesus Christ and promised that He would be God's chosen instrument to carry the Lord's name before kings and princes and before the people of Israel. So this morning we're looking at Luke's account of those days and years after Saul's encounter with Jesus Christ, in which his conversion is confirmed and in which he begins to fulfill his calling as the preacher of the gospel, one who is called by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we want to focus on the Lord and his work in this man's life, and we'd like to see 3 points from this next section. First, the amazing grace in conversion. Secondly, developing character for leadership. And then thirdly, building church fellowship and unity. So our first point, which is amazing grace in conversion. Verses 20 and 21 especially speak of this. Part of Luke's point in recounting all these events is to show that Paul's actions in Damascus clearly confirm the event of his conversion in the first part of this chapter. Hater of the church, Saul, became brother Saul. Scales came off his eyes. He was baptized. Verse 19 points out that he was still in Damascus. And Luke is very careful to point out in verse 20 that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. The Christ here is a reference to what? Well, it's a title for the Messiah, the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah. Jesus had been revealed to him. And when you consider just days earlier, Saul did not believe that this was true. The change here is simply amazing. For once the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him on the Damascus Road, everything in his life is about to change forever. And Luke also points out that Saul's hearers were stunned at the content of his preaching. These are the Jews of Damascus. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? As commentator F.F. Bruce put it, it was to the synagogues of Damascus that Saul had been sent with the commission from the high priest, and to the synagogues of Damascus he went. But instead of presenting his letters of credence and demanding extradition of the disciples of Jesus, he appeared as the bearer of a very different commission, issued by a higher authority than the chief priests, and as a disciple and as a messenger of Jesus, he announced his master's claim. And verse 26 testifies of the same kind of response, but a different setting. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but what? They're all afraid of him. And don't believe that he's a disciple. That too is amazing grace. How greatly changed he had become. This is not incidental that grace came to him. You know, we might tend to think that God must choose the good ones or the righteous ones. He does not pick out the bad apples. And perhaps we even think of ourselves in that way. You know, if we're having a really good week, well, it must be because God loves us. But if we're having a really bad week, it must be because he doesn't love us. But the Lord changes all this and makes it all upside down for us. He didn't take a righteous man to change him. He took a man who, according to the law, considered himself to be blameless. He had been kicking against the goads. The Lord had come to him, confronting him and convincing him that he was a sinner. And why is that? Because, brothers and sisters, our salvation is not, first of all, about us. Our salvation is not first about us. It's not about making us feel happy. Our salvation is not first so that we can go to heaven. No, our salvation is foremost to the praise and the glory of God. He gets the glory by taking the worst man possible and making him a trophy of his sovereign grace. And it was so amazing that people couldn't get over it. You may not have yourself shared in Paul's experience of violent hatred for Jesus and being totally changed by God's arresting grace. But every child of God can say that Paul is an example of the real history of all those who believe. Whether we're born in pious, godly homes or whether we grow up in rotten homes and live a wasteful, profligate life in sin. We got it all wrong if we think that God looked at us and complimented us with his grace as if it was some kind of wonderful frosting on the cake and on top of it with a maraschino cherry. That's how we understand grace, and we don't understand it. Because grace came to the unworthy like Saul, so that we're able to say today, this is amazing. This is true of God's grace to us. It reminds us that God is able to convert the most unlikely of sinners and use them as his chosen instruments to bring the gospel. We might say it's impossible. Just look at the way they are, or just look at the way he is, or the way that she is. That's just not the case. Jesus can turn things around. God has worked in the most unexpected ways. And one of the most devastating things that can come to us is a sense of fatalism. That feeling that this is the way it's always going to be forever and nothing is ever going to change this or change that. The idea that this is the way I am or this is the way that this person is or that person is or this is the way work is. Nothing is ever going to change. It's been that way for so long. It's just not going to happen. But one of the messages of the book of Acts is that this is emphatically not the case. It's not true. Jesus Christ is not dead in some faraway place, and he's not silent, and he's not feeble or indifferent to the world. He's very interested in working in our lives. He's alive. And what he began to do in his earthly life, he continues to do and teach now. And he's full of surprises for churches and for nations and for families and for individuals. And that's why we can't read this without realizing that how amazing grace can work in ways that we never expect. Not just in the lives of those we know who are not living right with God, but in our own lives. In the lives of the church, and in our lives too. That's what we see here with Saul. Formerly he had a mission, but it was self-willed and wicked. He thought he was serving God by eliminating these heretics, these people who thought that they were followers of the Messiah. How could that be? And yet, God changed him in such a dramatic way. Formerly he inflicted suffering on others. Now he would suffer much for the sake of Christ. Formerly he despised the Gentiles. Now he would offer to them the riches of grace. So that's what we see here first of all in this passage. The amazing grace in his conversion. But it leads us to what we see here secondly, and that is the developing character for leadership. We see this in verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he's increasing in strength, not physical strength, but strength in his ability to minister the word of God. They didn't know how to answer him. They didn't know how to answer the way that would prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. So he was effective that the Jews, after many days, were plotting to kill him. We even read in verse 27 that Barnabas saw something in Saul. Despite the fact that everyone in Jerusalem was afraid of him, this man took him and he brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, in a sense, had become his advocate. And the result, the church accepted him and his ministry flourished in Jerusalem. Barnabas watched and made note. And this would not be the last time that he supported Paul's ministry. We read about this later on in I don't have the exact reference here, but it is later on within the book of Acts that we read this. That shows us how effective he was. Now we read Paul's account of this in Galatians 1. Luke doesn't include all these details about where he was at certain stages, and some have actually questioned the accuracy of the book of Acts because of this. Wrongly, they have made that conclusion. But when you put these two accounts together, it's clear that Saul went to Arabia for 3 years before returning to Damascus, declaring that Jesus was the Christ, as recounted in verses 23 to 25 of our text. What Paul did in Arabia for 3 years is the subject of speculation. Paul doesn't tell us anything about his time there. Some have thought that this was a seminary model, that he went away for 3 years to be trained for more teaching and being able to bring God's word more effectively. Others see this as an itinerary into an area to preach the gospel. Since he began preaching immediately after his conversion in Damascus, there's no reason to believe that the purpose of Paul's journey to Arabia was for any reason other than to preach Christ there. You may even have a map in your Bibles to kind of see where that is, if you want to look at that for a moment. Arabia would be east of Damascus, where he was, and even east of places like Caesarea Philippi. Many who dwelt there would have been enemies of Israel. But that's where the Lord had him to go as a way of preparing him for the Gentiles. So whether we take the solitude idea of preparation or the view that he was there to preach, it could have been a bit of both. The point is, between the time of verse 20 and verse 23, he was being prepared for the ministry. What a waste, we might think. Why not take a man with Paul's story and his background, his training and his gifts, and then send him off? It just doesn't make sense to us in our day of celebrities. That's how we would do it. But that's not how God works. He puts a premium on spiritual maturity and experiences. And it teaches us that there's a need for a man to be prepared for this calling, to be trained, not only in the sense of spending 3 quick years at seminary and then being done. It's only after 3 years that Paul was brought back to Damascus and was to meet the terrific challenges that the ministry required of him. The vicious attacks and the challenges that he had to face throughout all his years, all this was being a calling to suffer. And there was a suffering that he had to endure in this development. There was a plot. But in verses 24 and 25 it says, "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Actually, 2 Corinthians 11 verses 30 and following shed some light on what actually happened. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 30 and following, it says, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever and knows that I'm not lying, in Damascus, the governor under Artemas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." The question is, why does Saul refer to that? What's his point? It's because suffering and weakness are part of the ministry. Saul had to learn that God did not need his strength. We like to think it's because of who we are that God uses us. No. He makes us. He uses us. And there's a suffering that's obviously connected here with leadership. It strengthens a man. God does not build his church on human strength or on superhuman abilities. He takes weak people, weak souls who have thorns in the flesh, which is why we read so often about that in the lives of Christian leaders, whether they be elders or pastors who went through times of great trial. Think of John Calvin. He came out into the hope that he was a believer and he stood against Rome, the Church of Rome, and he was sent running. Luther raised some tough questions and he was threatened with punishment, even by the Pope. And John Knox didn't have an easy life. As a youth, he spent time as a galley slave, watching his beloved island, Scotland, before the Lord actually called him. That's why those who are called to leadership here, in one way or another, are called to go through some suffering. This is much of Paul's experience, that when it came time for him to die, the first thing that he would say about his life as a Christian was, "I have fought the good fight. I fought the good fight." And we have to be able to say this morning the same. "I fought the good fight of faith, looking to my Lord, receiving his help." Well, it leads us to what we see here thirdly within this passage, and that is the building of the church fellowship in unity. We see that in a few ways in this section on Saul at Jerusalem. And the result of that, verse 26 says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." You got to appreciate Barnabas. We've noted his character already, the same man who had sold his property and gave those proceeds the apostles to help with the poor who were in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4 mentions that. Also, Acts 11 verse 24, it also says that Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Was there anyone who was going to risk their neck for Saul? Well, one man came forward, a man stuck his neck out, and when everyone else was afraid to give Saul a chance to prove himself, Barnabas, verse 27, says, "took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Coming in and going out conveys the idea that he had that freedom of fellowship among them. When you let a neighborhood kid in and out of your house, he has a connection with your family. If you let your dog in and out of the house, he has a connection with your family. Well, this is a fellowship that Saul had. And that's a challenge to us. It's a challenge. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. A Christian who says, I don't need that person. That's the opposite of what a Christian should be, to act independently. It's like oil and water. You can't mix the two together. We Christians are one in Christ. We're here to declare God's praises. We're here to become like Him. The Spirit is to work in you so that people will see Christ living in you. And we're here to accept one another, to love one another, and to serve one another. We are to show our unity in these ways. Why? So that the world may see the glory of Christ in us. The glory that the Father gave Jesus to give to us. So that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus into the world. And that's what challenges us from this. It needs to take place right here. To go up to visitors after a service and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and find out who they are. Now we might say, well, that's not my style. I don't really do that kind of thing. But that's what we're to be. This is to be that unity. And when there's that kind of unity, there's a witness to the community. After Saul was accepted, he began ministering to the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, something perhaps he had neglected since the death of Stephen. Imagine this, the Apostle Paul talking to the Hellenists. But Paul soon faced that same kind of opposition that Stephen had encountered, if not worse. For Saul would have been regarded as a traitor, for he debated with them about the identity of Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, and they turned on him and tried to kill him. And that shows us again that just because we've been called by Christ, that doesn't mean that problems will be solved and it's the end of troubles in this life. The Lord will be our hiding place. He's our refuge and strength. Scripture speaks that way, but Paul certainly stepped into a heap of trouble when he was called by the Lord. And these are just the beginnings of the hardships that he would face. But God often seems to deal most roughly with those He intends to use most mightily. And as a result of this opposition, He was brought to Caesarea and later to Tarsus. And His name is taken off the stage of Acts for a time and doesn't appear again until chapter 11, verse 25. But all this preparation has been put in place for the important move forward into the Gentile world that Paul would commence years later in his trip to Antioch. But we get a window into what exactly happened at this moment in Acts 22, verse 17, where he says this about himself. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. He was in Tarsus, it's thought, for several years, maybe even up to 7 years. It's quite striking, isn't it? The persecutor becomes the persecuted. And he was there, being prepared for his future ministry. And so Luke gives us a summary of the state of affairs in verse 31, that this was a very noteworthy time because it shows that the circumstances of the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria especially, where the church had suffered persecution under Saul, now with him removed as an enemy, as it were, peace returned and the gospel flourished. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Here's a time of peace. And that's very encouraging. There are times of great fiery trials and difficulties, and there can be a time of real peace and great growth. And it's so often during those quiet times of the church that we're being prepared for something else to face. That's scary, perhaps. But this was the great respite. And we can thank God for that. At times like this, we need to know, be still, and know that the Lord is God, that He is leading and guiding and blessing us. He knows our needs, and He's building us up in Christ when we place ourselves under His hands. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank You again for Your word. We ask that You would bless it to our hearts once again with the giving of Your Holy Spirit. Grant to us an appreciation for Your faithful leading in the life of the church and still today in our lives. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.